evening, came straight to the conference, and I saw his face, and I said, Jay, you can go home and sleep now. Flying in from London, that's a tough, tough trip. And but he's been here all day today. Jay Smith, his title this morning or this afternoon is Global Reach, Answering Islam's Expansion. Now, here's the interesting thing about Jay having this topic. The speakers were given topics this weekend, and yet almost every speaker has gravitated towards Islam or apologetics to Islam, and that wasn't the swing of this. And yet the Holy Spirit must be wanting it to go in that direction, because we pretty much saved all this stuff for Jay Smith. So he's going to have a lot of fun. And I got to tell you, you're going to have a lot of fun listening to him as he answers Islam's expansion. He's the son of American missionaries to India. I think he said fourth generation. You are the third generation of missionaries. The litany of family members who have died and are buried in India is quite impressive. He's well-versed in Eastern and Western worldviews. Jay is widely acknowledged as one of the leading Christian authorities on the historicity of early Islam and the Quran. Jay has worked for over 27 years with Muslims. He has two master's degrees in divinity and Islamics, and he is currently finishing his PhD dissertation at the Bible College of Victoria in Australia, dissertation entitled 2,000 Years of Christian-Muslim Apologetics and Polemics. And Jay Smith, the first time I ever saw Jay Smith, Brian Broderson, I was visiting him in London, and Brian took me over to Speaker's Corner in London to see this crazy man on a ladder preaching Jesus to 1,000 or so Muslims gathered around him there in London. And at that time, Jay looks 20 years younger now. At that time, he had a long beard. He must have looked like Methuselah or something to me standing there. But this man was speaking and in front of a hostile audience that was this far from him, you guys. And he never flinched. And he gave the word of God. And it was absolutely awesome to see. And so I tell you, I'm honored to have him once again back in this church. He's a defender of the faith. And he's got a great heart to bring hope to the Muslim world. Give a warm welcome right now to Jay Smith from London, England.
Thanks, Jack. Thank you. Well, this is my second time here. Thanks, Jack, for bringing me back. And thanks that I can wear my shirt out. I understand. I'm following you. So this is the only place I know on earth where I can actually feel at home. I understand I should have a Hawaiian shirt. That's the only thing that's missing. And you took me to In-N-Out Burger, my first. So I am now a true Californian. Now, I go down to Speaker's Corner every Sunday, every time I'm in town. I was there last Sunday, and I get up on a ladder, one of these little kitchen ladders, just so my head's above the crowd. And we take on hundreds, you're right, sometimes thousands of Muslims every Sunday, the most hostile Muslims on earth, because the most radical Muslims are in London. And they all come to London for the same reason that you heard the senator talk about, and that is the acquiescence of the British government and the British people for what's happening in London today. You need to pray for London. I've been in London now for 17 years, primarily to take on these radical groups. A number of years ago, I was up on the ladder, and I was speaking about Muhammad, which is one of my favorite themes. And I was talking about Muhammad, and a man was standing in front of me from Asia. He is, I think, a Pakistani, and he was about 6'8". So as I was standing on the ladder, his head was right at the same level as mine. And his name was Muhammad. And he did not like what I was saying. And I was saying things about Muhammad that he did not care for. And so he took my ladder, and he just threw it, and I went flying. And I got back up on the ladder, started speaking some more about Muhammad again. And he got that ladder again, and he threw a second time. My glasses went flying. So I put my glasses back on, put my ladder back up there, and I got up another time. And I was going for about 15 minutes when he took that ladder, and he threw it the third time. Three times I got thrown off the ladder. Well, I got fed up. So I went up to Muhammad, and I said, "Listen, Muhammad, we got to talk." By this time, I was looking up to him. An Irishman came up to us, and he said, "Why are you two talking to each other? You hate each other." Muhammad immediately put his arm around me, turned to this Irishman, and says, "This man believes in God. I believe in God. You don't. This man believes in heaven and hell. I believe in heaven and hell. You don't. This man believes in prophets. I believe in prophets. You don't. This is my brother." Here's a man who just thrown me off the ladder three times, calling me his brother. Now, where do you get it? Can you see what's going on here? Muhammad and I are brothers. We are both from the Abrahamic faith. We have an awful lot in common. That's true. We do have an awful lot in common. We look to God. He has one name for God. I have another. Oh, we can call God Allah in Arabic. True, he's in the Arabic Bible. But the Allah of the Quran and the Allah of the Bible are not the same God. Make sure you understand that. Certainly we do believe in heaven and hell. Yes, we have an awful lot that we believe in common. But when it comes down to it, there's an awful lot that we talk right past each other as well. Walid showed you that. And I think I had a good talk this morning from Walid as he showed you that we are in conflict with Islam in a very big way. And that conflict seems to resonate when you hear about Israel, certainly, and we've been talking about a lot about Israel today, but there's a bigger conflict that's going on even outside of the Middle Eastern encompassment, and that's the bigger conflict that's happening in the bigger world of Islam, because Islam is much bigger than the Middle East and much bigger than just Israel. Just look at the numbers. Look at the demographics. When you look at the Muslim world today, you're talking about 1.6 billion Muslims. But where are they? Are they in the Middle East? No, they're not. Only 15% of all Muslims speak Arabic. 85% of Muslims do not speak Arabic. So where are they? Well, they're in places like Indonesia, 160 million. Pakistan, the second largest Muslim country on earth, 150 million Muslims. India, you probably didn't know that. India has 140 million Muslims, the third largest Muslim country on earth. Bangladesh, 120 million Muslims. You just add up those Muslim populations just from those four countries and you get 600 million Muslims. That's twice the population of the United States. Who's dealing with that part of Islam? See, three of those countries were colonized by Britain. That's why I'm in England. Because we've got to deal with that battle. It's a totally different battle than the Battle of Israel or the Battle of the Middle East. We're dealing with a much more theological battle that most of the Christian world has not woken up to yet. Now, what am I talking about? When you, about three years ago, they did a survey on YouTube. How many of you have seen YouTube or looked at YouTube? Just the young people have their hands up. I can see why. YouTube is the repository, possibly today, of all the videos. There's about 75,000 videos are put up each day on YouTube. And they did a survey to find out how many of those videos were attacking Christianity theologically. How many of them were attacking us at the foundations? How many of them were attacking the Trinity, the Christology of Christ, the authority of Scripture, those areas? In fact, how many of them were just very basically attacking everything that we believe is foundational? And they came up with 43,000 videos. Now it's up over 80,000 up there now. 80,000 videos that are attacking Christianity. All in English. Interestingly, all of them coming from the Indian subcontinent, from Pakistan, India, and Bangladesh. Then they wanted to find out how many videos were up there that were taking on Islam, that were confronting Islam. They came up with only 15. 15 versus 43,000. Can you see the problem? Now, I have to deal with that problem every day. That's why I was asked to go to London. Because three of those countries that I mentioned earlier were colonized by Britain, and that's why they looked to Britain as basically as the springboard for the rest of the world. And that's why they want to take the world to do that. They know that they're going to have to do it in the English language. Because not enough people speak Arabic, and most of these people don't speak Arabic anyways. But they know that if you're going to take the world, you've got to do it in English. Thanks, because of us, because of America. And that's why they're pinpointing Britain. Now you say, yes, that theological battle, who's going to take on that? To understand that, who's going to take on primarily these radical groups, these groups that are growing and growing, and they are growing. Just look at the statistics. When you had your 9/11 here, after that atrocity back in 2001, they did a survey in Britain to find out where Muslims stood. They wanted to find out where they placed themselves vis-a-vis that situation. They want to know how many Muslims in Britain supported Osama bin Laden, how many supported Al-Qaeda. And they did a survey, and they found out that only 15% supported Osama bin Laden. Over here on the right, just a small group supported Osama bin Laden. Now, what I mean by that, those who would support Osama bin Laden, those who support Al-Qaeda, they would look at the Quran as their authority. They would use it. They would try to understand it. Many of them had memorized it. A lot of them were trying to take it and apply it to the 21st century. And they would look, of course, at the Prophet Muhammad, who would be the paradigm, the model of that scripture. And that's why the radicals are those who actually follow those scriptures. But they're just a small minority there in Britain. The vast majority were in the middle group, the nominal group. About 70% were in the nominal group. 70% are nominals. How do you define them? A nominal Muslim is a Muslim who usually has come to the United States, has come to the West, has come to Britain. They have come for social reasons. They've come for economic reasons. They just want better jobs. They do not understand radicals over here. They would know about the Quran. They would not have read much of it. They would do the practices, the five pillars, but that's about as much as they would go. And they're very similar to our modern, or you might say our moderate Christians. And then the last 15% were the liberals. Liberal Muslims are those who have read the Quran, don't want anything to do with it. They've rejected it. They've already they've left many of their countries to get to the West, to get away from it. They're a whole completely different kettle of fish. But it's the radicals over here that I'm interested in. Because this group was only 15% in 2001. When they did a survey a year later in 2002, this group had grown to 25%. They didn't do any more surveys until 2006. In 2006, this group that had been only 15% in 2001, there in Britain now, had grown to 43%. Today, it's over 50% of all Muslims now living in Britain have become radicalized. Now, what's made them radicalized? Well, in Britain right now, in missiological circles, there are two camps. One camp believes that the reason they become radicalized is because of geopolitical reasons, because of what's happening around the world, primarily since 1948. Since the creation of Israel in 1948. And that this is a geopolitical problem, therefore it's a geopolitical solution that is needed. And that's something the church can't do because that's not the remit of the church. We're not into politics. We're not supposed to be fighting those kind of battles. So therefore let the government take care of that. It's a geopolitical problem that needs geopolitical solutions. And that radical Islam, once you solve those problems, if you solve the problem of Israel today, radical Islam will dissipate. Do you believe that? That's the one group. We have many different names for them. There's a group now that's growing in Britain called the Grace Method. And the Grace Method wants to believe that if we just acquiesce, get along with them, if we show our commonalities and not confront them, that this problem will go away. That's the geopolitical group. Then there's another group over on this side, of which I belong to, and Walid Shobat belongs to, and I know Jack belongs to this group. And we're a group that says, well, Islam has always been radical. From the very beginning, it's been radical. And the way you know that is to go back and read its scriptures. And you need to go to the most authoritative part of the Quran called the Medinan Surahs. The Medinan Surahs are the first part of the Quran. When you read that part of the Quran, you will see that it is full of violence. 149 verses that are violent. And when you look at those verses, you will see then why the radicals are doing what they're doing. But don't just stop there. Go to the Prophet's example. Go to the Muhammad's example. Go and see what he did from 622 to 632, the last 10 years of his life, the most authoritative part of his life. And you will see that he was involved in 29 battle campaigns himself personally. And that he planned another 39 on top of that. This is not a man of peace. And the scriptures that he was basically modeling, the scriptures that he was a paradigm for, are anything but peaceful. Slay the unbeliever wherever ye find them. Besiege them. Lay in wait for them with every kind of ambush. Surah 9, Ayah 5. A few verses later, in verse 29, it says, make war on the Ahlul Kitab. That's us. Make war on the people of the book, the Christians, the Jews, and the Zoroastrians. Surah 47, Ayah 4, cut off the heads of the unbelievers. Two verses later, it says, those who participate in jihad, whether they should live or die, great is their reward in paradise. Now can you see why so many young men and women are volunteering to commit suicide? Because the scripture not only supports it, it proposes it. And I could go on. There's about 149 of these verses, verse after verse after verse after verse. Now that's the radicals over on this side. So who's going to take care of the radicals? Well, you might say, as many of the people who are in the geopolitical camp say, well, that's the remit of the government. The government needs to take care of them. And yes, the government is doing a pretty good job of safeguarding the world. The government's doing a pretty good job of policing the world, especially our government. You had a great overview of that with the senator, McEwen, who did a terrific job earlier this morning, where he actually looked and showed the whole 1,400 years. I've never heard 1,400 years of history put so well in just 1 hour like he did. I love what he had up there. I'm going to take and make sure all the people in our workshop see that. But that's the government's remit. And the government is doing a pretty good job, and we have to shake our hands and say, thank God that we do have people in high power who understand it. And Jerry's going to talk more about it this evening. Thank God for our military. Because they are there to safeguard the world. They are there to maintain peace. They are there to make sure that we have the freedom to say what we need to say. But folks, remember, when Christ was asked that question in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, when he was asked the question about who should we pay taxes to, he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. And in doing that, he separated the church from the state. The state has a different remit than the church. We have two complete different remits, two completely different responsibilities. And the responsibility of the state is to maintain peace, to guard us, to secure us. But the church over here has a different responsibility. The battle that's happening in the Middle East, the battle that's happening in Iraq, that's something that you can't do. You cannot participate in that battle except to support your troops. That's right. But what are you going to do individually? Because we have a totally different battle over here. And that's the theological battle. Give to God what belongs to God. Now, folks, there is a battle brewing, a completely different battle than's brewing over here. You've heard an awful lot about Israel today. You've heard an awful lot about that battle. But what's the church's battle? We've got a different remit. This battle over here is much bigger than you realize. And this battle is taking place not in Israel. It's taking place in Pakistan. And it's taking place in India. And those are the kind of guys I have to work with. And they're exciting. I love these guys. Because these guys get it. They know that we are their greatest threat. Why are we their greatest threat? Stop and ask your question. Where is it these guys and these fellows go to? If you come down to Speaker's Corner, you can see it almost immediately. As soon as you talk to them, they don't talk about Israel. They don't even talk about the problem with the West. They immediately go to our scriptures. In fact, they come down to Speaker's Corner with their Bibles in their hands, our Bibles in their hands. They don't have any Qurans in their hands. They never bring Qurans. They only bring our Bibles. And they have little post-it notes all the way through with all the seeming errors and all the seeming contradictions. And I love that because they have the Bible in their hands. That gives me a right as they confront my Bible to then defend it. And I can't think of a better thing to defend than my Bible. And they'll go right through, verse after verse after verse. In fact, they have memorized many of these verses. Oh, about twice a year, there's a group of young men, about 30 of them. They're young, late teenagers, early 20s. They are all in their white dresses with their topis. They come from the northern part of England. They come down there to Speaker's Corner, and they surround my ladder. They know I'm going to be there. They have their videos, about three videos on me, and they wait for me to get off the ladder. Then afterwards, they come up to me one at a time. They have their pictures taken, and then they ask me the first question, and I answer that. Then the next one comes up, has his picture taken, then he asks me another question. And this goes on for about 2 hours, and I have to sit there and answer every one of their questions on camera, and they're all questions dealing with things that I have confronted Islam with. They've taken it off the internet, or they've taken it off some of my papers I produce, and then they all have their pictures taken, and then they get in their bus, and they go back up north again. And I look at these young fellows. I have a splitting headache by that time, and I look at these young men, and I say, look at you. Look how you're being trained. These are young men from what we call the Tablighi Jamaat. Tablighi Jamaat is more of the most radical group in Britain today. It comes from Pakistan. They belong to a much larger group over in Pakistan of madrasas all in the northern part of Pakistan where they are graduating 1.7 million Talibes every year. The Talibes became the Taliban. And you know who the Taliban are. These are young men and women who have gone to these madrasas and they're learning scripture, but they're not just learning scripture, they're learning our scripture. And then they come and confront us. And I look at these young men as they come. And I say, where are we doing something like that? Where is there any school in the Christian world that's training young men and women to confront their Quran, to confront their prophet? There's not one school in the world that does it. There are a few individuals. One of the men's right here in the red, Josh Lingell. He's one of the only ones here in the United States that's actually training young men and women how to take on these radicals over here. How to take them on in their scripture. How to take them on in their paradigm. Basically, how to do the same thing they're doing to us. Because this is exactly what they're doing. Those 43,000 videos, that's now up to 80,000. Just look at them. Go up on YouTube and take a look at what they're confronting. They're always confronting Jesus Christ. Thank God they confront Jesus Christ. Because then I can sit there and defend him. And I can't think of a better man to defend than Jesus Christ. And I can't think of a better discussion to spend 3 hours on than Jesus Christ. Thank God they're confronting us. But what are we doing about it? You say that's the state's responsibility. No, it isn't the state's responsibility. They can't come over here and take on the Quran. Have you ever seen any government take on the Quran? You know what would happen? You remember those Qurans that were supposedly washed down or flushed down in Guantanamo Bay? You remember the riots that happened all over the world? And that was only based on a rumor. Remember the Muhammad cartoons in Denmark? Yes. Remember the enormous reaction that happened around the world? And you can see 17 people lost their lives, and they were all Muslims, but it had a huge impact on the Danish economy, to say nothing of its foreign relations. You're not going to find the government taking on the Quran, and no government would dare take on Muhammad. You don't take on Muhammad, not publicly. Tony Blair there, our former prime minister there in Britain, he would get up there quite often, and in public, he would say, listen, I have read the Quran 3 times through, and all I see is peace and tolerance. I would love to know what Quran he's reading. It's not the Quran here. It's not this Quran, this little green book. Because that Quran is not full of peace and tolerance. Not when you go to the Medina Surahs. Why is he saying that? Well, he's a politician. He has to. No politician will say what they know about this book. You can imagine if he were to actually say the truth and actually say what he has read and what he knows about this book, you can imagine what would happen the very next day. There would be vigilantism all over the streets. And every Muslim country would pull back their ambassadors and demand a public apology. So don't expect the politicians to fight this battle. They can't fight this battle, folks. They can't take on this book. And this is the book that motivates the young men and women to do what they're doing. Don't blame the Muslims the way they act. They have to do what they're doing because this is holy writ. This is divine edict. This, they believe, has always existed. The uncreated Quran. Surah 85, ayah 22. Whenever I say surah and ayah, I mean book and verse. Surah 85, ayah 22 said that this book is the uncreated, the tablet, the preserved tablets. That means it was never has been created. It has always existed. It coexists with God. Suddenly, you have a duality. Put that under your hat whenever you talk to a Muslim. When they believe God is one. How can he be one if he has a tablet that coexists with them eternally? But nonetheless, can you see how they place this book way up here? You cannot confront this book. You dare not confront this book if you are part of the government. You say, well, then what about the academics? Yes. In fact, the academics are actually doing the best job. They're the ones that actually are doing the research that we're using in London. They're the ones that are doing the research that Joss is using. They're the ones that are actually making that and making a huge headway because they are able to do that because they are the first ones who are actually doing a historical critique of this book. People don't like Dr. Patricia Corona, who was the first supervisor for my doctorate many years ago. She was the one. She actually speaks 15 languages, all archaic languages, reads and writes them. She's going back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century, and she's coming up with devastating material on this book. But she doesn't debate it. She will refuse to bring it down to the street. She keeps it in academic tomes. In fact, she usually keeps it in the 15 languages she researches it on because she doesn't want Muslims to read it. That's not her job. She's a non-believer. She's an academic. Academics refuse to get into this kind of battle. They don't want to die. They know what will happen to them. They saw what happened to Salman Rushdie. They saw what happened to Taslim al-Nasreen. They saw what happened to Taha Hussein, Ghannouchi. Oh, the name list goes on and on and on. Those who dared to confront this book. You don't live very long if you confront this book. If you're an academic. That's why that's not their job. They'll do the research for us, but we're the ones that have to go to battle with this book. And the reason why is because if you're looking for someone to confront the Quran, to confront the foundations that motivate these young men and women to do what they're doing, and they are, you're going to have to find people that are just like them. And who's just like them? I'm looking at you. You're just like the radical Muslims. That might make you feel a little uncomfortable, but understand what I'm saying. Why is it you're just like them? Because you start from the same paradigm that they're starting from. Yes. Now, when you come up here, you read from the Bible. I hope you do on Sunday mornings. Jerry, make sure you do tomorrow. When you read from the Bible, do you actually understand it? I'm going to ask you, how about the crowd? Does he actually interpret? He's saying yes to everything I say. I expect him to. Does he actually apply it?
Yes.
Today?
Yes.
Boy, you passed that test. And why is it you listen to him? The reason you listen to him is because it's not he that's speaking, it's God that's speaking through his scriptures. All that he is doing is interpreting it and applying it to your daily life.
Amen.
And if he were here just giving his opinion and his experience, you'd probably just walk out the door because we don't care diddly squat about his. Well, we do a little bit, but certainly it's how he interprets scripture, how he applies it for your life, because God knows exactly what he's saying through that book. So we start from the same paradigm as these radicals over here. Every time I talk to these radicals, they always quote scripture. They always go back to their book. They always go back to their prophet's example because they know that it's not them that's speaking, it is Allah who is speaking through them, and that this is God's word eternally. This is God's word for all people in all times, in all places, including here in Chino Hills. Can you see? We start from the same paradigm. That's why we're the only ones that understand how to go toe-to-toe with them. We know how to go toe-to-toe with them because we are basically taking on that which they believe. That means we're taking on revelation. But we don't just stop with revelation. Every time I do a debate, and I've done about 50 debates with Muslim scholars around the world, every time I do a debate, I start the debate by turning to my adversary, and I say, I suppose that everything you're going to say today is going to be housed either in the scriptures or in the traditions. That means the hadith, the sayings of the prophet, or the tafsir, which would be the commentaries, or the sirah, which would be the life of the prophet, or the tahriq, which would be the histories of all mankind. I assume you're going to use those as your authority, and then I assume, therefore, that you're also going to use Muhammad as the model to model everything that you're going to say today. Are you agreed upon that? And then I'll say of myself that everything that I'm going to say is going to be housed in the Bible. And the way I act and walk is going to be modeled on Jesus Christ. But I look more in the New Testament because that's how I know how I'm to live today. Are we willing to agree upon that? As soon as I've shaken his hand, I know I've won the debate. I know I've won the debate. Because this man is going to be held to Scripture as I'm going to be held to Scripture. This man's going to be held to his prophet as I'm going to be held to my prophet. We have a much better Scripture and a much better prophet. And I thank God. And I thank God that I can debate with that kind of truth behind me. We never lose a debate because our material is so good. That's why we're the only ones that understand the radicals over on this side. We're the only ones that can go toe-to-toe with them, and therefore we're the only ones that have to do it. Now, here's the problem. Where are they doing this? Where is there any school in the world that's teaching this? Do you know of any? Are they here in California? Well, Biola is actually, because of Josh Lingell. He's been doing it for how many years now? Six semesters he's been now. 16 semesters he's now taught it. But he's the only one that I know that's doing it here. He now is in charge of I-Squared Ministries, and you can see all these things here. In fact, I want to show you all these. These are all in the material that he's now put together. Go to his tent and look at the material that's there. It's a treasure trove of material now, because he's got the best scholars in the world that he's now videoed, so that the whole church, all the churches now, can get up to speed on this material. You've got to learn how to confront these men and women. And we've got it already. That's the beauty of it. We've done our homework. But there's no other school that teaches this. For one very good reason. As soon as a school decides to teach this, they're going to have to put it in their curriculum. As soon as they put it in their curriculum, that's going to advertise them. As soon as the Muslims find out they're teaching this, they're going to be, you know, the rest of the story. That's the problem. No school will want that on their curriculum. Even when I was doing my doctorate there at London School of Theology, every time I'd do a debate, the responsible people there, the principal would come to me and say, please, we do not want our name behind yours. We must not say you're from LST. We don't want Muslims to know that you actually come from our institution. What an embarrassment. I could not even use the school that I belonged to. They're scared that they'd be firebombed. They were scared that they'd be attacked by the Muslims. And that's the problem with institutions today. They don't want to confront Islam. And that's the difficulty. There is no school outside of what's being taught here. Now, Veritas, for the first time, this is your school, actually, has now asked myself and Sasan Tavasoli and Ergen Connor, the three of us, to actually put together a curriculum for Veritas. It'll be the first school here that actually puts it on the curriculum and actually will be advertising it publicly. MBTS in Kansas City is another school. Southern Baptists are finally coming on board with us. They realize that the battle is too great. And here's a group of missionaries, 2,600 of them that are now working in the Muslim world. The largest group that I know of any denomination that has that many missionaries working with Muslims, they are now going apologetical and polemical. They realize this is a battle that needs to be won now in our lifetime. This is a theological battle that's based on Scripture that confronts the Muslims head on with not only who they believe, but what they believe, how it's applied, and of course the whole history of 1,400 years. And that needs to be done now. And we're the only ones that can do it because as Christians, we start from the same paradigm. That's the beauty of this. We don't have any models for it, except those of us who are doing it in London. We're doing it, and I've been doing it for 17 years in London. And we have one of the best places on earth to actually confront Muslims, which is, as you said, Speaker's Corner. You can say anything you want. And boy, do we say everything we want. And the Muslims have to listen. Yes, they do. They do respond. And then we get thrown off ladders. I have special glasses made because they were breaking so many of my glasses there. In the 1990s, you can hit my glasses as many times as you want. I just put it right back on and keep it going as if nothing ever happens. But that's the beauty of this material. It is that good that the Muslims, they have to confront us. They cannot walk away. They cannot run away from this material. Let me just give you some examples of what we're talking about. I think when I was here 2 years ago, I gave you some examples at that time. Let me just show you how good this material is. Let's just look at the two scriptures. The Bible and the Quran. The Quran on this side, the Bible on this side. The Bible on this side has had all kinds of criticism that's thrown at it. In fact, for 200 years now, we've had to deal with historical criticism. It's been brilliant to see how now the Muslims are engaged with that. And one of the first things the Muslims ask me whenever we get into a discussion, the first thing they say is, we cannot trust your Bible because it's been corrupted. It's been changed. Have you heard that? All the Muslims say that. They cannot trust the Bible. It's been corrupted. Now, do any of you know when that argument came into play? You won't find it in the traditions. In fact, you won't find it in the Quran. Ask your Muslim friend, whenever they say that our Bible has been corrupted, ask them one simple question. Where and when? Help them out. Did it happen before the time of Muhammad? Did it happen after the time of Muhammad? Did it happen before the 7th century or after the 7th century? Now, they won't know. So help them out. Let's assume it happened before the 7th century. Look in your own Quran. Ask them to look in their Quran and ask them to find a verse that says it's been corrupted. You won't find it. In fact, you'll find 5 verses, and you can write these down if you want to give them to your Muslim friend. 5 verses that say just the opposite. Surah 10, Ayah 94. Surah 21, Ayah 7. Both those references say, oh, Muslims, go to those people. If you have any question, go to the Ahli Kitab, the people of the book, for they have been given the Tawrat, which is the Torah, and the Injil, which is the Gospel. In Surah 29, Ayah 46, it says, Muslims, do not argue with the Christians. Oh, I love that one at Speaker's Corner. Don't argue with us, for we have been given the Tawrat and the Injil for you. Surah 4, Ayah 136. O Muslims, go to those scriptures that God has given to you from beforehand, the Tawrat and the Injil, for they are signs for you. Surah 5, Ayah 46 and 47 says, O Christians, that's us, go to our own books, because God has given those books as signs for us. I've just given you 5 references, all of which tell the Muslims to come back to those scriptures. Why would the Quran, and why would Allah of the Quran, why would He tell them to come back to a corrupted book? And then I asked them, is there any reference, is there any verse that says that the Bible has been corrupted? In 27 years that I've been working with Muslims, they can't show me one. Surah 2, Ayah 79 is the closest you'll get to. Surah 2, Ayah 79 says, beware of the Jews who write with their own hands that which they do not know and claim that it is Scripture. That seemed to suggest that they are writing something. You need to go to the verse before, verse 78. It says, oh, beware those Jews who know not the book. That means these are Jews that don't know the Scripture. They but guess. Beware of those Jews. They write with their own hand, and they call it Scripture. So what are they talking about? What is the Quran referring to here? This has nothing to do with the books, the Ahli Kitab, the people of the book. This has to do with what we know as apocryphal accounts, apocryphal writings. In fact, it's talking about the present continuous. It's happening as the time Muhammad's speaking, so it's happening in the 7th century. When you look at the Quran, you will see there are story after story of these apocryphal writings. Surah 5, Ayah 31 is a story of Cain and Abel. Cain, who kills his brother, doesn't know what to do with his brother. He's a raven scratching in the ground, burying its mate, so he follows the example of the raven and buries his brother. Now, that's not in your Bible, so where does it come from? It comes from the Talmud of John ben Eliezer, which is a 2nd century Jewish apocryphal account that's there in the Quran. I love the one about Solomon and Sheba. I think I told you this one 2 years ago. Surah 27, Ayah 17 to 44. It's a great story. You all know the story of Solomon and Sheba. You should read the Muslim account, the Quranic account. Solomon, every day, he would train birds, getting them ready for battle. And these birds would fly up over the enemy, and they would drop stones on the enemy. On the bottom of the stone is the name of the enemy they're going to kill. And so every day, he would train his birds, getting them ready for battle, the first Air Force ever invented. Now, one day, as he's training his birds, the one bird that he loves the most, the hoopoe bird, is missing. He gets angry. Where's my hoopoe bird? Then he looks, and he sees it flying in from the south. It lands at his feet, and it speaks to him. He talks to birds. And it says that there's this beautiful queen down in the south, from the country of Sheba. She's gorgeous. You've got to go meet her. Well, he says, I don't have enough time. I'm training my birds. You go on back and bring her up. So the bird flaps on back down to Sheba, lands at the feet of the queen, and talks to her. She talks to birds as well, curiously, and says, there's this great king in the north. You've got to come meet him. So then she comes with her whole retinue. She comes up to Jerusalem, comes into the throne room in the back door, the door at the back, and she's about ready to cross over to where Solomon is sitting on the throne when she notices that on the ground, on the floor of the room, is a big mirror. They don't have that technology in Sheba to know what that is. She thinks it's water, so she picks up her skirt to keep them from getting wet. Engaging story. It's not in your Bible, is it? I'd love it to be in my Bible because I'd love it to be able to have learned that in Sunday school. So where does this story come from? It comes in the second Targum of Esther. Again, another 2nd century apocryphal account had nothing to do with the canon. The Jews never considered it to be authoritative. It was nothing more than basically an entertainment for children. And they've applied Solomon's name to it. And yet it finds its way into the Quran in Surah 27, Ayah 17 to 44. I love the newest one that's just been found. In Surah 18, Ayah 83 to 105 is the story of a man named Dhul Qarnayn. Now, if you're a Muslim, you know what I'm talking about immediately. Dhul Qarnayn is Alexander the Great. He lived in the 3rd century B.C. We know quite a bit about Alexander the Great. But according to this story, Alexander the Great goes to the west first. And he goes to the edge where the sea is, and he sees the sun setting in the sea. And then he runs over to the east, and he sees the sun rising up out of the sea. And as it's rising up out of the sea, the people that live there, for fear of being burned, they go and hide in the caves to keep from being burned. Then he goes to the north, and when he comes to the north, he sees a people who are oppressed from some barbarians across the mountains. So to help them out, he decides to build a wall made of iron and brass. Builds the wall to keep the barbarians out. And then he turns to the people and they reply to him, "Blessed are you." And then they said, "There will be someone who will come in 930 years. And this man will go and destroy those people from across the mountain." It's a prophecy of someone for 930 years difference. 930 years from 300 BC, you get 630 AD. Now that's in the Quran. Read it. Muslims don't know what to do with these verses. The Germans now have found out what these verses are. In fact, they just found out about it 2 years ago. As they were looking at documents put out by the Byzantines, they came across a tract written by Heraclius, who is the emperor in 630 AD. He wrote a tract about himself, and he talked about the great Alexander the Great, who went to the west, and he saw the sun setting, and he went to the east, and he saw the sun coming up out of the waters, and the people hid in the caves. He went to the north, and the people were being oppressed by these people from across the mountains, and they said that a man will come after he had built this great wall, and he would come for 930 years, and he will destroy those people. 630 AD is when Heraclius destroyed the Persians. And he says, "This is me. I am basically the fulfillment of that prophecy." It was a propaganda tract written by Heraclius, basically to aggrandize himself. And here it is in the Quran. What's it doing in the Quran? It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with Muslims or Muhammad. Now, remember what I said about Surah 2, Ayah 78 and 79. Beware of those who know not the book. They would guess, and they write with their own hands and call it scripture. What is that condemning? That's condemning the Quran. It's condemning these stories in the Quran. The very thing they think the Bible is condemned of condemns himself. And this is what happens over and over again when you look and you start confronting Muslims with their own scripture. This book, small little book, not as big as my Bible. I make sure my Bible, I said this before and I always say, my Bible's always bigger. My Bible's always bigger because it's better. It's so much better. Show me any problem like that we have in the Bible. We have now put together a tour of the museum, a British Museum. If you come to Britain, you need to go to the British Museum. It's right there in London. It's probably the greatest, has the greatest treasure trove of biblical material. You probably don't know that. But if you come to London, we have a tour that we put together now, which looks at all the Old Testament proofs. The British were great. You know, they went and conquered the whole world, and they stole everything and brought it back to the British Museum so they could replace it. And that, by doing that, they preserved all this material so we could go look at it. And so we put this tour together of looking all the material I know the names of the people, and I can't remember the places now. The Babylonians, the Assyrians. Thank you, sir. I know you weren't going to say it, but it was close on your lips. The Assyrian period, 9th, 8th, and 7th century B.C. The Babylonian period from the 7th up to the 6th century B.C. And then the Persian period. Those three eras. Come to the British Museum, and we'll show you just how much biblical material is supported by that which they stole. It's amazing. It supports 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It supports also Jeremiah, a good bit of what we now know in Genesis. It's brilliant to see what's there. And if you can look at it, most people walk right past it, don't even know that it's there. Look and see what it talks about the dating of the book of Daniel. It's brilliant to see what the British have, all in one museum. And then we go up to the British Library and we look at the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. Amazing, the Sinaiticus that's sitting right there. The Sinaiticus that is the oldest complete New Testament from the 4th century. Right next to it is the Alexandrinus, the incomplete Old and New Testament from the 5th century. That's 200 to 300 years older than the Quran itself. And they dare to say that we've corrupted it. Where is the corruption in those manuscripts? And those aren't the only manuscripts we have. Goodness sakes, we have 24,000 manuscripts. 5,000 300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin Vulgates, 9,000 in other languages. You add them all up together, 24,000. Show me where that corruption is. Not only that, we've got 19,000 of them are in 11 different languages. That means we have translations, over 19,000 translations. If we had wanted to corrupt it, we'd have to go to every one of those 19,000 translations in all 11 languages, change every one of them, and no one know about it. Now, what's the bigger miracle? But we've got something better than all of that. And that's the early church fathers' quotations. I love talking about them. Thank God that the battle started at the very beginning. When there were people coming into the church in the very beginning in the first century, they started confronting what they were seeing in this gospel account. They didn't like the idea that God could have a son. Well, the Gnostics didn't believe that you needed salvation through a man. They thought it was through gnosis, through knowledge. And they started confronting what the gospel accounts were saying. Now, the early church fathers did a very sensible thing, and I'm sure God had an awful lot to do with this. Rather than sit there and confront them philosophically or debate with them, certainly theologically, they just basically just reiterated what Scripture said. They just wrote it in their letters. They just wrote verse by verse by verse by verse. Writing it in a completely different genre outside of the manuscript evidence, and then they disseminated these right through the known world where the churches were at that time. Now, two men, Dr. Jean Burgon and Dr. David Dalrymple, have amalgamated all these early church fathers' quotations, and they came up with 86,000 of these quotations. But they wanted to know how many of them predated the 4th century, how many of them predated the Sinaiticus that we have in the British Library, the first complete manuscript. How many of them predated the Council of Nicaea? And they came up with 36,000 of these quotations that predate the 4th century from men like Polycarp, men like Papus, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Athanasius, Clement, all these early church fathers, Origen. And when they looked at these 36,000 quotations, they wanted to see how much of the New Testament these included, so they put them in chronological fashion from Matthew all the way to Revelation. And you know what they found? Do you know this, Jack? When they put them in chronological fashion, they found that they could reproduce the entire New Testament except for 11 insignificant verses. Did you hear what I just said? Just from these early church fathers' quotations, this is before the 4th century. This is 300 years before the Quran was ever supposedly created. They could reproduce all 27 books of the New Testament except for 11 insignificant verses. No other piece of literature can make that claim, secular or sacred. The earliest historical writings we have for Herodotus, Theodosius, the stories that we see from Pliny, Thales, Tacitus, all these great historians who were writing in the first century at the same time as the New Testament. Any of these writers, when is the first that we have of any of their material? Not to the 9th century. 850 AD is the earliest we have for any of these secular writings. Yet we can reproduce the entire New Testament outside of the manuscript evidence from before the 4th century. Can you see what we've got? Isn't it great we've done our homework? Oh, I love it when the Muslims say we've corrupted our scriptures. Where and when? That's why I love these arguments. They don't like God. Oh, they don't like our God. They say that we share the same God. Now, whenever they say that we share the same God, ask them one simple question. If they say to you that Allah of the Bible is the same as Allah of the Quran, ask them one simple question. Can your God, Allah, can he enter time and space? Can he come to earth and walk and talk in the cool of the day, as he did with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9? See what they answer. They have to say no. Allah never leaves heaven. Allah is always in paradise. I remember I was doing a debate up in Russia, in Kazan, third largest city in Russia, and I was debating at there was a huge, in fact, the largest Muslim college is in Kazan, and that's why I was there. And two of the teachers there at Kazan, they wanted to debate me when they heard I was in town. They challenged me to a debate. So two Uzbeki teachers sat down there. Now, they all spoke Russian. I don't speak a word of Russian, so I had to use translators. I went through three translators. They said because I spoke so fast. I don't believe that. But the first question they threw at me was, how could God become a man? How dare you say God could become a man? God is omnipotent. Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest. How dare you say, Mr. Smith, that he would corrupt himself and become something like this? And I just looked at these two guys and I said, shame on you. Shame on you. Don't you ever tell me God can't become a man. How dare you say, Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest, and in the same sentence say he can't become a man? Because in saying that, you've just destroyed his greatness. Don't ever tell God what he can and cannot do. My God can do anything he wants. And it's simple to become a man. Shame on you. I say, maybe your God can't become a man. Maybe your God, Allah, is up in heaven, and he's up there all for eternity. He's incapable of entering time and space. Then your God is too small. You need a bigger God. Come on home. His name's Jesus Christ. Don't let the Muslims ever get away with that. I hate it when Muslims start telling God that he can't do this. So they say, you mean God went to the toilet? Absolutely. Can't your God? They see, the next one is, you mean he died? Of course my God can die. Thank God he died. In John 10, for the Son of Man can lay down his life and take it back again. The problem for you Muslim is that you don't believe anything happened after that. My God can die, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again and destroyed death. That's my God. That great black preacher who talked to from Philadelphia, he says, Friday's here, but Sunday's are coming. Have you ever heard that one? Tony Campolo loves to repeat it. And I tell my Muslim friends, you believe in Friday. Your whole holy day is Friday. That's the day my Lord died. But we're not here. We're not talking about Friday. We're talking about Sunday. Sundays are coming. Come on. Come on back to Sunday. Because that's the risen God. That's the risen Christ. That's the God who destroyed death. And he's the God that you have no idea about because your God never even came to earth. You need a bigger God. Then they always go to Jesus. And they always have a problem with Jesus. And they always have a problem with the fact that God could have a son. Have you heard that one? How could God have a son? Surah 4, Ayah 171. Is the real problematic chapter, and because there it says very specifically, God, who is God, that he would have a wife, and the two would bear a son. I'm paraphrasing it there. Basically, the problem is they believe that God had sex with Mary, and out of that came their Jesus Christ. In Surah 5, Ayah 116, even suggests that Mary is divine, and therefore it's Mary and God and Jesus that are the three of the Trinity. Now, I hope there's nobody in this room that believes that Mary is part of the Trinity. But above and beyond that, you can see not only is that a mistake, and if this is the eternal revelation, how is it that Allah in heaven didn't even know what Christians believe? That's an error of itself. But the idea that God would have consummated a relationship with Mary, and out of their progeny came God himself, Jesus, is not only anathema, because it suggests, therefore, that God, that Jesus is nothing more than a biological son. I don't hope that nobody in this room believes that Jesus is the biological son of God the Father. No, because they have always been. They have always been from the very before creation. Jesus has always, or the second person of the Trinity has always existed. And so help your Muslim friends with this. Help them understand that sonship doesn't always imply or doesn't always mean biological. And the way to do that is just go and talk about yourself. You are a son of America, are you not? Certainly you are, Jerry. You're a son of America. Does that mean you're born to the ground of America? No. There's no biological relation between you and America. You inherit citizenship. So everything that America grants you, you inherit as being the son of America. And in the Quran, in Surah 2, Ayah 177, it says, Ibn ul-Sabili, a traveler, anybody that's traveling from one place to another, is a son of the road. Now, certainly no Muslim would believe that that person was born from the ground of the road. No. So already in the Quran, they already have that reference. And you can also use this in your conversations with them. That sonship implies also relationship. You are related, the son is related to God in that he inherits everything that his father has. It's an inherited title. It's a title of inheritance. Once you've gone past that, then they can start to understand what we mean by son. Now, there is a group of missiologists that are now starting to change all this. And you need to be aware of that. There's a group of missiologists that have a problem because they realize that many of these difficulties between Muslims and Christians dealing with sonship and fatherhood, since there's such big problems that they're now starting to change scripture. And they're now writing these what we call Muslim compliant translations. Maybe you've heard of them. I hope you don't use them here. And this is going through scripture and pulling out anything that refers to Jesus as son and anything that refers to God as father. They're taking out fatherhood and they're taking out sonship because they find that Muslims feel oppressed by this. Why? Goodness sakes, don't you think Paul felt oppressed? Don't you think the disciples, all of them who came from a Jewish background, when they heard about sonship and father, don't you think that bothered them? Did they ever change scripture? Did Paul ever use another nomenclature? Did any of the Jews who were converted, did they have a difficulty? Certainly had a difficulty, but in 2,000 years, we've never changed scripture. Because if you take out sonship and you take out fatherhood, what are you going to do with the Trinity? How are you going to explain the Trinity? How are you going to explain those myriad of parables that we have in the New Testament where the Father sends His Son to the vineyard? How are you going to explain those parables? How are they going to make any sense after that? Do not trifle with Scripture. Our Bible is good enough in any language. Jesus is the Son of God. But what does sonship mean? Look and see what the Bible says. And this is one of the questions they always ask you. Where did Jesus ever claim to be God? You ever heard that one? Where does it say, I am God? Well, Jesus never claimed to be I am God. But every time he used a divine title, he claimed to be God. And there were four major divine titles. One of them is Son of God. That's a divine title, as divine as you can get. Because the Son of God, not a Son of God like you are. We're all sons of God and daughters of God. The Son of God, definite article, could only be God himself. The Old Testament referred to that over and over again. The other title is the Messiah, Al-Masihu, in Arabic. Interestingly, Muslims will bring that up because they know that Jesus uniquely is given the title Al-Masihu. Only he is given that title in the Quran. 11 times you will find that title, Al-Masihu. Ask them what it means. They won't know. They're not taught what it means. Now, what are they to do when they don't know something? They're supposed to come to us. If you have any questions, Surah 10, 94, Surah 21, Ayah 7, go to the people of the book. Remind them of that. They're to come to us and ask us. So come on and ask me what the Al-Masihu means. Well, we know what the Al-Masihu, the Messiah, is the anointed one. Anointed to what? Anointed to save. Only God could be the anointed to save. Now they'll come back and say, yes, but what's his most famous title? What's the most popular title that Jesus has given in the New Testament? You know what it is. It's Son of Man. 25 times in the New Testament, Son of Man is the title that Jesus has given. They'll say, ah, we've got you on this one, Mr. Smith. He's the Son of Man. I'm a son of man. You're a daughter of men. That means you're nothing more than human. That's exactly what Muslims believe. He is human. Well, they have no idea what they're talking about because they've not gone back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel, it defines who the Son of Man is. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. For the Son of Man will come in the clouds, and he will be from everlasting to everlasting, and he will have dominion over all tribes, nations, peoples, and tongues. That is a divine name as you can get. Only God is from everlasting to everlasting, and only God can have dominion over all tribes, nations, peoples, and tongues. Every time Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, not a Son of Man, but the definite article, every time he claimed to be the Son of Man, he was claiming to be God. That's when he was saying, I am God. And every Jew knew that because they had read Daniel 7. They knew that Daniel 7, verse 14 was correct. And then the fourth title, probably the one that hurts the Muslims the most, is the name for God. Now remember this. Muslims will say that Allah is the name for God. They'll try to tell you this. Ask a Muslim, where in the Bible do you find the word Allah? Anybody know? And what does Allah mean? Allah means the God. That's all it is. It's a generic term. Anybody can be called the God. But that wasn't good enough for Moses, was it? Before Moses went down to Egypt, he turned to God and he says, give me your name, so that they could recognize who I represented. He knew that he needed something more, because the closest that we have in the Old Testament to Allah is Elohim, which it means the gods, interestingly, three or more. Not one, Eloi, like my God, or Eloha, which is dual. Elohim, three or more. That wasn't good enough for him. He needed something that was unique, something that was not generic, that showed that the God he represented was distinct from all other gods. And what was the name that God gave him there in Exodus 3, verse 14? Yahweh. Yaha, Waha, four little letters. And then God says, this is my name forever. Every prophet knew that name. And that is the name that you will find in the Old Testament 6,823 times. Anytime in your English Bibles, L-O-R-D is in capital letters, that is Yahweh. That is the holy name for God. That is the pure name for God. That is the personal name for God. So holy that the Jews, even today, dare not pronounce it. That's why it is so special. What did Jesus say in John chapter 8, verse 58, when he was asked, how do you know Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am who I am. Ego eimi in Greek. Yahweh in Hebrew. He was claiming that name for himself. The holiest name that only God could hold. Not only the fact that he was pronouncing it, the fact that he claimed it for himself. Look at the reaction of the Jews. They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he was claiming, I am God. You can't get it more clear than that. Thank God Jesus did that. Muslims have got to read it. We've got to bring them home. Now remember what I'm saying. Everything I'm talking about is theological. Have you noticed? I haven't said much about politics. I don't need to talk about much about politics. I'm talking about what Muslims are confronting us with. When I deal with Muslims, I'm there at Speaker's Corner. If I have an Arab standing in front of me, usually they want to talk about America. They want to talk about Israel. They want to talk about politics. They don't know diddly squat about the Trinity. They don't even know that there's a problem there. They don't even look at our scriptures. The Arabs I talk to really don't want to talk about. They want to talk about politics. They're more concerned with what's happening with oil. If I have a Turk in front of me, they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even know what they're supposed to believe. I have to teach them what they believe before I can even confront them. The North Africans, usually I go right into French with them because I speak French, and when we go with them, we just talk about France. They want to talk about the colonial experience and how they hated the colonial experience. They don't talk about Jesus. They don't talk about the Trinity. They don't talk about authority of our scriptures. But when I have an Asian comes in front of me, someone from Pakistan or India, I better take a deep breath because I know I'm going to be in a real battle. They're the best and the brightest. They're the ones that are confronting my scriptures. I know they're going to confront my Bible. They're going to confront Jesus Christ. They're going to confront everything I consider to be important. And I love it. Thank God for the Muslims. I think God is bringing the Muslims into our country to jack us out of our complacency. Because really, this is our battle, folks. Our battle's over here. We have a unique battle. We have a battle that the state doesn't have. We have the battle that the army doesn't have. We have the battle that the police doesn't have. We have the battle that the academics don't have. We have the church on this side that needs to confront them. Scripture with Scripture. God with God. Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ. Now, they both claim to be peaceful. I love what Waleed said this morning. I demand that you consider me peaceful, and I'll kill you if you don't consider it. Folks, Muslims have no ground to stand on. I did a debate about a year ago in here in the United States, from a well-known cleric from Chicago. He's been teaching Islamics there in Chicago for 26 years, and we were doing a debate on peace versus violence. He came with this big Quran, a stack of books, put them on the table. I came over here. And I said the same thing like I did before. I asked him, he's going to keep the scripture, I keep the scripture. He's going to keep the Muhammad, I keep the Jesus Christ. We shook hands. And then I opened up his scripture and I just started going from verse to verse to verse to verse. He never once opened the Quran after that. He had nothing to debate on. He could not debate me on the Quran because I know the Quran. We know the Quran. We know exactly what it says. We know exactly how hopeless a book it is. Thank God I don't have to defend that book. Thank God I have a much bigger book, better book. This is the book I can defend. And you can do the same. Every one of you, I hope, and Jack has really asked me to emphasize this, I hope you all start getting stuck in. That means you're going to have to find out where the Muslims are. Now, there's 600,000 of them, I understand, right here in the Los Angeles Valley. It's a million now. You've gone up to a million. You have as much as we have in London. You've got a million Muslims all around you here. You've got them all over. I'm sure you can find them. Come and ask Josh where they are. You can find them here because they are here. Find out where the Muslims are. Go up to them. Sit down with them at school. They're in the refectory. Oh, that's not what you use. Dining room. Go there in the library. If they're in your neighborhood, if you're working next to them, and ask them two simple questions. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And what do you believe about this book, the Bible? They're going to have an opinion. Are you ready with an answer? That's all we're asking you today. And let the Muslims teach you the right questions. Now, we can sit there and tell you all the things they're going to ask you, and then you'll find that they'll ask you a completely different question. But let them ask you a question, and make sure, if you don't know the answer, my favorite phrase is, give me a week. Give me a week. That gives me a week to come back to Jack, or to come back to Josh, or come back to Joe, who's also here helping out. Gives you a week to find out, get up on the internet, go to your commentaries, and when you come back with the answer, you're going to find they're going to have 10 more questions. And that's how you learn your apologetics. And what's more, you will find that the whole church, if you were just working with some Muslims, you will find you will learn about your Bible, about Jesus Christ, about how to defend Him, so much so that you'll be able to help the Jehovah Witnesses, you'll be able to help the Mormons, and let the Muslims train you. They're the best people in the world, because one thing you know about a Muslim is they absolutely believe God is Allah. They absolutely believe that Muhammad is the prophet. They absolutely believe the Quran is the word of God, and they want to make sure that you believe that as well. Let them try to bring you forward, but let them at the same time hear the gospel that's coming out of your lips. Because I know categorically that God, Yahweh, is one. I know categorically Jesus is His Son. And I know that there's only one name by which we can be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Folks, that's all you need to know. Remember, as that great Chinese sage said, the voyage of 1,000 miles starts with one step. You need to take that first step. That means you need to learn the material. Go on over to the temple, to the tent, where Josh... Did I say temple? Scratch that from the record. Go and look at the material that they have there. We have lots of good material that you can start with right now in your own churches. Learn and see what the Muslims are saying. They are not people to be feared. They're just like you. They know God as you know God. They just got the wrong God. They know Jesus as you know Jesus. They just got the wrong Jesus. They know Scripture as you believe in Scripture. They just got the wrong Scripture. You need to bring them home. Bring them home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for today. Lord, as we look through this material and as we realize how powerful your word is, as we realize how relevant your son was and is and continues to be through the Holy Spirit, and as we look at Islam that's growing faster than any other religion, a religion that's going to surpass us within about 8 years, as far as numerically, many of them are now coming to our country. Many of them are now in our schools, in our neighborhoods. Some of them are even in our families. Lord, the passion that the Muslim has for their God and for their scriptures is a passion that we're jealous of. We need that same passion. Lord, more than that, we need to know how to not only say it, to use it, but to live it in our own lives. Lord, as these people are listening and as we're now discussing about it, we ask, Lord, that everyone in this room will get to know a Muslim. We'll get to befriend them. And through that relationship, Lord, they'll not only know what their questions are, but they'll also get to know you a little bit better. Thank God for the Muslims. They're asking the right questions. And they're in some ways, indirectly, they're bringing us back to you, back to your scriptures, back to your son. And I can't think of a better subject to talk about it. I ask, Lord, that as we now leave and as we go and have this break, we ask, Lord, that you'll imprint on people's mind the need to engage with Islam, not just here, not just in Los Angeles, not just in California, not just in the United States, but throughout the world. May we engage with Muslims where we find them. And may we do so because of the example you gave us, starting in Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Lord, may we also follow suit. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you represent. And now we ask for your power in all we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Great job. Excellent. Wow. Yeah.